Good morning. It's wonderful to see you all this morning. It's wonderful to be together and to be able to open God's Word together once again. Pastor Justin and I have been tag-teaming in the book of Revelation, him taking the, we've been tag-teaming in the book of Revelation and Pastor Justin taking the lion and the lamb share of that study. Thank you for a wonderful lesson this morning in the first hour, Justin. So let's turn then once again to Revelation chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus Christ is opening the seventh seal. Several weeks ago, I was watching an educational video with my little granddaughter about mixing two colors and making a third one. You know what I mean by that. For example, when you mix red and yellow and you get orange, or when you mix yellow and blue and you get green, or you mix red and blue and you get good. You're all artists. Very good. Well, something kind of like that is happening in this passage. As I said, Jesus, the lion, lamb, who is worthy to open the book, is breaking, opening the seventh seal, the seventh and the final seal that kept the scroll of God's plan and purposes closed. But as the seventh seal is broken, almost no sooner as that seal is broken, than it introduces the next series of events that will happen on earth until Jesus returns. Namely, it introduces the opening of the seven trumpet warnings of God's judgment. So to use that example of mixing colors, let's say, just for the sake of discussion, right? Just for the sake of discussion, let's say that those seven seals are red. They're not. Now, there's a lot of color in the seven seals. There's a white horse and a black horse and a red horse and a pale horse, but we're not talking about that. Just for the sake of discussion, we're just saying, let's just say that the seven seals are red. And also, just for the sake of understanding the transition of where John is going now in the book of Revelation, let's just say, for the sake of discussion, that the seven trumpets are blue. Well, this seventh seal that we'll look at this morning then is kind of purple. In other words, the seals transition into the trumpets via the seventh seal. And I offer that just as a way of explaining kind of where we're going and what's happening next as we continue through the book of Revelation. But let's go ahead and read this morning Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll tag on verse 6 also, just to sort of show what I was talking about, how it's transitioning into the seven trumpets. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, as we hear the word of the Lord. And when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. A censer is a container that holds incense and that burns incense, like the high priest would have used going into the Holy of Holies. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And then just to tag on verse 6, and now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepare to blow them. Yes, that was intentional. That was 1/30th of the silence that John experienced in heaven in our passage. We read here that there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. That was silence in this room for about 1 minute. I wondered if, while we were being quiet there, if questions arose in your minds where you're wondering, what's going on? Or you're wondering, what's he doing? What's he thinking about? What's about to happen here? Were you thinking, that was a little awkward? Sometimes we're uncomfortable with silence. Sometimes if just too many seconds pass, much less too many minutes, just too many seconds pass and go without someone saying something, it feels kind of uncomfortable sometimes, and we almost feel like we want to say something to break the silence. And you and I live in such a hustle, bustle, whirling world of activity and noise with our phones and our TVs and Netflix and social media. And sometimes we're kind of not to let someone else hear the noise that's in our lives, so we put our earbuds in so they're not hearing it, but we're hearing it. And perhaps we should take a lesson from heaven, because silence is not a problem in heaven. With the breaking of the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven, silence, for about a half an hour. Let's consider this passage this morning under these three headings. The silence in heaven, what is heard in the silence of heaven? That's kind of a unique question. What's heard in the silence of heaven? And then what happens when the silence in heaven is broken? So first of all, the silence in heaven. Up to this point, and Romans chapter or Revelation chapter 8, when we hear there's silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour, heaven had been anything but silent. Just a really very quick review of that. First of all, in chapter 4, verse 5, in the very throne room of God where we find ourselves in this passage, there are sounds of peals and of thunder and flashes of lightning, just like we read about in Revelation 8, 5. But that was back in Revelation 4, 5. In Revelation 4, 8, the four living creatures who day and night do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." In chapter 4, verse 10, then the 24 elders fall down, casting their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasures they are created." The sounds of heaven are a very part of the revelation. They're revealing to us heaven. They're revealing to us the activity of heaven. In Revelation 5:2, there was a voice of a strong angel saying with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals?" And then we hear John weeping. And in Revelation 5:5, one of the elders says, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is worthy to open the book of the seven seals." In Revelation 5:8, the four creatures join with the 24 elders, and they fall down before the Lamb, each one having a heavenly harp, 28 heavenly harps. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they'll reign upon the earth." How revelatory. Chapter 5, verse 11. "Now there are the voice of many angels around the throne, and living creatures, and the living creatures, and the 24 elders, and the number of that combined choir of heaven was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." What a deafening choir that must have been around the throne, saying with a loud voice, mind you, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." How revelatory. In chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, Now the choir swells to every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Chapter 5:14, the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the 24 elders fall down and worship. In chapter 6, in the opening of the seven seals, we hear four different times one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, Come to the four horsemen, ride and go do God's bidding on the earth. In chapter 6, with the breaking of the fifth seal, we hear the martyrs of church history crying with a loud voice, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And we hear God himself saying to them, You rest and you wait a little longer. Here's your white robe until your number is completed. Chapter 6 through 12, verses 12 through 17. At the opening of the sixth seal, how dramatic, how loud. At the bidding of heaven, there's the tumultuous noise of the dismantling of the cosmos on the great day of the Lord and the Lamb. In chapter 7, verse 2, we have the angel of the Lord cried out with a loud voice, Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God. In chapter 7, verse 9, John says, I looked and behold, imagine this, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no man could number from every nation, from every tribe, people and tongues. They're standing before the Lamb, clothed in their white robes, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then in Revelation chapter 7, verse 11, all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fall on their faces before the throne, and they worship God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. In the first seven chapters of the book of Revelation, we hear some being saying something with a loud voice. That theme is repeated 19 times. Some being saying something with a loud voice 19 times throughout the book of Revelation. In addition to those repeated loud voices, we have the repeated occurrence of thunder and lightning and angels and choirs of uncountable voices singing and saying and pronouncing the worship of God. Heaven is a blessedly loud place. It's not loud and chaotic, but it's loud and attention-getting on purpose. The sounds of heaven, the loudness of heaven are, again, part and parcel of the revelation. If you notice, the loudness of heaven invariably either comes from the throne itself or it focuses all creation upon the throne itself, where our focus should be. And so just as the sounds of heaven are revealing and just as the sounds of heaven ought to rivet the attention of all creation, so should the silence of heaven. The silence of heaven is also revelatory. The silence of heaven also is meant literally to rivet our attention and to rivet the attention of all creation. all that noise of those first seven chapters, all that I rehearsed before you, hushed. Silence. In heaven. So why is heaven silent? What is going on? What does it mean that all the noise has been hushed and there's silence? Well, let's do probably what John was doing here. Let's allow Scripture to inform us rather than speculate, because this by no means is the first time in Scripture that silence has been ordered from heaven. Let me give you three examples from the Old Testament. In Habakkuk chapter 2, God has pronounced five woes of judgment against the wicked Chaldeans. The Chaldeans had been ruthless to Judah. They had been ruthless with the surrounding nations. God pronounces these five woes of judgment upon them. And when those five woes of judgment are ended, we hear these words from God himself through the prophet in Habakkuk 2, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let everyone on earth be silent in his presence. God, in effect, has said, my righteous divine wrath is about to fall upon the Chaldeans. Let all the earth hush before me and before my divine prerogative. When you see my judgment fall upon the Chaldeans, be silent. Do not complain. Do not accuse me of wrongdoing. Hush. This is my righteous judgment upon these wicked people in their pride and their arrogance and their wickedness against me. Something very similar is seen in the prophecy of Zephaniah. In Zephaniah, God pronounces sweeping judgments on the entire earth. Just listen to some of these judgments from Zephaniah 1:1. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. And God says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man, I will sweep away beast, I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And then those pronouncements of judgment end in these words in Zephaniah 1:7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Once again, there's something similar to this in the prophecy of Zechariah. In Zechariah 2:13, we have these words. Be silent, all flesh. That just means everybody. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. In Zechariah 2, the prophet says that God is declaring his undeserved mercy and grace upon his people and his deserved judgment upon his enemies. And before he takes action in his perfect divine prerogative, God commands all flesh, be silent before the God of all creation, sitting on his sovereign throne. And what's unique about this is that every one of these Old Testament examples points to what's happening in Revelation chapter 8, and I believe why there is silence in heaven at this point in the book of Revelation. The silence in heaven is, first of all, the silence of authority. The silence of authority. In the cases we saw from the prophets, in each case it was God himself saying to all creation, silence. Close your mouths before my glory. Close your mouths before my wisdom. Close your mouths before my authority. And although it's not explicitly stated here in Revelation, I believe this is surely God once again ordering up and calling forth in his holy and heavenly authority. Let all flesh be silent before me. The silence in heaven is not only the silence of authority, the silence in heaven is also the silence of anticipation. And especially, as we've seen from the prophets, especially the anticipation of God's sovereign action in judgment upon the earth. In the cases we saw from these prophets, in each case, God was declaring his righteous judgment upon wicked enemies who had disobeyed him, who had disregarded him, who were idolaters before him. And before his judgment, God just says, hush. Be quiet. Watch. Wonder. Worship. Learn. Repent. And in this silence, those in heaven must have been going, what's happening? What is he about to do? And here in Revelation 8, we find that what is going on and what's going to follow this silence in heaven is, first of all, going to be peals of thunder. Maybe that kind of thunder that comes through every once in a while and we feel it kind of shake our houses. They're going to be peals of thunder and the sound of lightning. And then, as we've read, that's going to be followed by the blast of the seven trumpet warnings of God's judgment upon the wicked. Dr. Tom Schreiner, talking about God's judgment on the world, makes this, I think, very insightful comment. God's judgments are one way he restores order and justice and harmony to a world gone wrong. It's one stage along the pathway by which shalom will be reestablished in the world. But before we leave this point of silence in heaven, our friend Job also came to mind. Job's been having a tough time at it. We can appreciate the tough time that Job has had with the sovereign God behind that tough time, right? We can appreciate Job's hard time. He's being tempted at one point to complain. He's being tempted at one point to question God's action, not only in his own life, but he's even tempted to question, God, what are you doing in the world? What's happening? Why are these things happening? It seems like unrighteous people just get by with things willy-nilly. We can understand those questions. And then we come, for example, to two chapters in the book of Job, chapters 38 and 39, where the Lord just almost without stopping reveals himself and reminds Job about who he is. He reveals his own greatness and his own power and his own wisdom and his own perfection and his own authority over the entire universe and every part of the universe. And then God asks, complaining and grumbling, Job, these questions. Will the fault finder, will the complainer against me contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. And then the penny drops. Thank God, the penny drops. Job gets it and he sees what he's been doing and who God is. And then Job answered the Lord and said, Lord, behold, I am insignificant. What can I say to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken and I will not answer, even twice and I will add no more. Job is saying, "Oh Lord, before you, before your authority, before your awesomeness, before your perfection and your wisdom, I shut up. I will be silent. You are God." Sovereign over all creation. Sovereign over myself. Sovereign over my circumstances. You gave to me all those good things that you gave to me. Sometimes your best plan of action and sometimes my best plan of action is to take a lesson from the prophets and from Job and from heaven itself and put our hands over our mouths. And be silent before God. And remember, you are God. You are good. You are just. And before your authority and before your awesomeness and before your perfection, I shut up. No boasting, foolish. No complaining, no grumbling, silence before you. Remembering, as Paul would want us to learn in Romans chapter 9, will indeed the thing made say to its maker, "Why have you made me like this? Why have you done this? Why have you shaped me and formed me and fashioned me this way?" Does not the potter have the prerogative over the clay to make the clay how he would, to shape and fashion himself after it he would? So maybe before putting our hands over our mouths before the presence of God, we should confess, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after your will while I am yielded and still and quiet before you." Well, what is heard in the silence of heaven? Now, that seems like a strange question. What's heard in the silence of heaven? It would seem like the right answer to that question, what is heard in the silence of heaven, would be nothing. Nothing is heard in the silence of heaven because it is silent. But in fact, in this passage, something very wonderful is heard by God in the silence of heaven, reminding us that God is all-powerful and that God is not limited like frail man. What man cannot hear, what man does not hear, God does. And what God hears in the silence of heaven are the prayers of all the saints. Your prayers and my prayers. Let's read verse 3 and 4 together. There's silence in heaven. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints, even in this time of silence, prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. The Old Testament temple imagery is rich here. You know, of course, that the Old Testament temple and all the Old Testament furnishings and all the Old Testament practices, as we learn from, for example, from the book of Hebrews, that all that whole thing was one object lesson after another object lesson after another object lesson, pointing us to Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of all those furnishings and practices, and also to give us a type of the true and real throne room, temple room of God in heaven. And so come with me then, just for a short little brief look at the temporal tabernacle in the Old Testament. First, we'll start in the outer court. You know what's in the outer court, of course, is that bronze altar where countless animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, were offered there to atone for the sins of God's people. But of course, we know that we are not forgiven, and there is no forgiveness of sin through the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. But what that bronze altar reminds us about is that one day there's coming the sacrifice, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. Just beyond the bronze altar, still in the outer court, is the bronze laver, a laver for washing of the priest in preparation for service. And it's our priest who needs no washing. It's our priest who washes us and cleanses us from all of our sin and from all of our guilt. And then as we pass out from that outer court into the holy place, that first covered sanctuary of the Old Testament tabernacle, as you peek inside that, just to the left, as you peek inside, is the golden lampstand, reminding us that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Over to the right is the golden table of showbread with the 12 loaves of bread on it, reminding us that Jesus Christ is truly the bread of life. And still there in the holy place, just right in front of you, lampstand, table, right in front of the thick veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, is the last part of the holy place furnishing. And there's the golden altar of incense right before the thick veil. This is what we read about here. This angel has a golden censer, and this angel is before the golden altar that is before the throne. In the Old Testament tabernacle, the coals of fire from the altar of sacrifice and incense that had been crushed and broken, reminding us of the crushed and broken life of Christ, would be burnt there day and night on that golden altar of incense, representing the priestly ministry and the priestly intercession of God's people before him. Now, once a year, on the one day of the year called the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter into the holy place, something unique would happen at the golden altar of incense that only happened on this day. The high priest would take some of the blood that had been sacrificed from the animal sacrifice out on the bronze altar, and he would take some of that blood, and he would go into the holy place, and he would go right up to the golden altar of incense, and he would take that blood, and on the top of that golden altar of incense were what they called four horns. They were like four projections on the top of the golden altar of incense. And the high priest would take that blood from the sacrifice and he would wipe it on all four of those horns. And now that blood is being mixed with the incense that's burning on the golden altar of incense. And after he had done that, the high priest would then, he was carrying with him, like this angel was carrying with him, a golden censer. And now on that blood-marked golden altar of incense, he would take some of the sweet-smelling incense from that gold altar of incense and he would put it into his censer. And there, no doubt with fear and trembling, with that golden censer in his hand, he would go behind the thick veil of the curtain into the Holy of Holies. With that sweet-smelling incense filling the Holy of Holies, representing the sacrifice that had been made and the intercessory ministry of the high priest on behalf of the people. Now with the Holy of Holies filled with the smoke of that incense, the priest would then seven times dip blood onto the mercy seat for the atonement of himself and the atonement of the people's sins for that year. The priest did not enter the Holy of Holies based upon his own merit or his own works. His prayers for mercy, his prayers for pardon for himself and for the people will ascend before the throne and are made acceptable by the blood of the sacrifice that has been offered there. And borrowing from all that rich imagery that I just described to you, here we find that the saints do enter into the presence of God in their prayers. But the saints do not enter the presence of God in prayer based upon their own merit or their own works. We have none. No Israelite tried to go into the Holy of Holies. The high priest only once a year and with fear and trembling. It would be disastrous for us. In our sin, in our failings, in our shortcomings, enter upon into the presence of God upon our own. He's a consuming fire. He is holy, holy, holy. And nor do the saints even trust in the merits of an angel of heaven before the altar. The angel has a golden censer in which to burn incense, but the censer is empty. You see what we read there? This angel has no incense of intercession to offer, but incense was given to him, we read, and not a little incense, but much incense was given to him, that incense given to him might be added to the prayers of all the saints that rise before God's throne. The incense given to this angel is that which makes the prayers of all the saints acceptable and effective. And as Matthew Henry, I think, well points out, this incense at the altar or that the angel has before the altar represents the very person, life, and ministry of the Lamb of God, of Jesus Christ. Only his life, only his death, only his resurrection makes the prayers of the saints acceptable before the throne of God. And so I ask, what does all that mean to you as a saint? I'm looking at a lot of saints today. You know, saints aren't dead people in a certain church that are really super-duper Christians and get prayed to. You read the New Testament, you'll find Paul writing to the saints that are in Rome and the saints that are at Colossae. He's talking about you and me, Christians. So what does all this mean to you as a saint? Well, let me mention a couple of things. First of all, this means this is why you and I, when we pray in Jesus' name. Some of you have already prayed this morning. You've prayed multiple times. You'll pray multiple times this afternoon. You'll pray over the meal this afternoon. You'll pray over your dinner tonight. And invariably, you'll say something like this when you end your prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. That's wonderful. But that's not just a tagline that we sort of habitually, just out of routine, add to the end of our prayer, or at least it shouldn't be. Praying in Jesus' name means that we understand that our prayers to God are offered through the perfect merits of Jesus' acceptable sacrifice on our behalf. Praying in Jesus' name indicates that Christ is our advocate before the throne of God, and he is. That Christ is our high priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies, having been sacrificed with the censer of the beautiful incense of his own sweet-smelling sacrifice and life before God. Praying in Jesus' name means he's always there before the throne representing us, praying for us, making intercession for us, offering the sweet-smelling savor of his own life, making our prayers acceptable before God, as Paul writes in Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, or as the writer of the Hebrews says. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so we can sing with Charles Wesley. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race and now sprinkles the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. Here's the second thing, though, that this means for us as saints, offering our prayers to God through Jesus and his merits for us and his intercession for us. Saints, all your prayers are heard for God through Jesus. Every sigh, every tear, every hope, every fear, every sob, every petition, every cry for help, every prayer that makes sense, and every prayer that doesn't make sense, every prayer that's audible, and every prayer that's not audible, every prayer that's too deep for you to use words, that only sees you can only sigh and groan those prayers, every prayer for strength, every prayer for wisdom, every prayer for perseverance, every prayer for Afghanistan. Because even though heaven may be silent because of the anticipation of the great things that God is about to do from heaven on earth, God, the great almighty multitasker, always hears the prayers of all the saints offered to him through Jesus. And we've got to ask that third question. So what happens when the silence of heaven is broken? We read in verse 5 that the silence of heaven is dramatically and abruptly broken with peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and of an earth-shaking earthquake. All the sounds that we heard proceeding from the throne room over in chapter 4. I mean, the contrast is dramatic. Let's try not to miss it. There's silence in heaven. About the span of a half an hour. Boom! And then all of a sudden, peals of thunder, the sounds of flashes and lightning, the shaking of an earthquake on earth. Contrast is dramatic. We see the power of God put on display like it was put on display at Sinai for all the world to see and to hear. And this silence has also ended as the seven angels who had been given the seven trumpets in verse 2, they don't blow them yet, but we can hear the rattling, and now they raise those trumpets. Trumpet warnings of God's judgment, just waiting for God to say, blow. This is the action of God that was anticipated in the silence of heaven. God's holy action of doing his will and bringing about his judgment on the earth. But notice the picture here in verse 5. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar. And so the golden censer that had been full of the prayers of the saints offered to God, that golden censer is now empty. And it's empty for a reason. It's empty because those prayers through Jesus' name have been offered to God, and he has heard those prayers. But now, in response to those prayers of the saints, the angel takes this now empty censer, since the prayers have been lifted and heard, he takes this empty censer, and the angel fills the empty censer with fire from the altar. And he flings this fire upon the earth and the mighty acts of God, bringing about his sovereign will upon the earth. This is a response of the throne room of heaven to the prayers of the saints that have ascended to God in Jesus' name. As has well been said, when rightly understood and when rightly qualified. Prayer, the prayers of the saints, move the hand that moves the world. Why? Because the hand that moves the world has ordained that his hand will be moved by prayer. It's the God on his throne in heaven who says to his people, and pray like this, your will be done on earth as your will is done in heaven. As the prayers of the saints ascend to God, God responds to those prayers in the demonstration of his power upon the earth. And so I want to borrow from Dr. Liam Gallagher, now from the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, of where he went in this passage at this point. And Dr. Gallagher asked this question. And this question was, so let me ask you this morning, let me ask you, where does the real power lie in our world? Let me ask you again, where does the real power lie in our world? What are the true sources of power at play that move in this universe and that move nations and that move events? And we're tempted to think that the source of that power, certain individuals who gather power and wealth and influence in their hands, we think of evil human tyrants. We even think of the evil influence of satanic power behind human powers. And that's all real. It's all present. Dr. Gallagher said, but the true source of power hidden from the world, but one day to be seen and recognized by all humanity, is right here. And what is it? The prayers of God's people and the power of God in response to the prayers of his people. Saints, your prayers lifted up to God Almighty on his sovereign throne in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings, your prayers are more potent and pervasive and powerful than armies or missiles or the Taliban. It's the prayers of the saints and the power of God that are the true movers and shakers and formers of nations and events in this world. You can look at oppressive powers. You can fret over rogue governments. You can fret over the tech giants and their overreach. You can fret over social activists. But the men and the women of this world really need to tremble at the prayers of the saints and the earth-shaking power of God in response to those prayers. Marx hated Christianity. He wanted to destroy it. Stalin thought he had purged Russia of Christianity. Hitler tried to destroy the church and corrupt it from within. Mao Zedong tried to destroy Christianity once for all. These and many other tyrants have tried to silence Christianity, and they've tried to stamp out the power of the fire of God upon the earth, and they failed, every single one of them. And many are trying to do the same today, and they too will fail. The prayers of the saints and the responding power of God, now that's something important we ought to hear today. I hinted at it Wednesday night at prayer meeting. I wished you had been here because I hinted at this Wednesday night. Beloved, when we gather here on Wednesday nights to pray as saints, as we gather here, as we bow before the sovereign of the universe, as we lift our prayers to him and they rise to Christ and we're praying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, know this, you and I are engaging in something so much, much more powerful than we will ever see and hear on the news. And saint, when you go into your quiet closet, just like your Lord told you to do, and just in the quietness of your closet, when you pray, our Father who is in heaven, ruling over all people, ruling over all nation, over all rulers, over all molecules, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a mighty source of power. That's a prayer of the saints that God will hear in all of his doings throughout the universe. Always. And that's a prayer that moves the hand that moves the world, because the hand that moves the world says, pray that my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he does. He'll respond to that prayer to save his people. He'll respond to rain down judgment on the wicked. He responds to move people to the places he wants them to be. He responds so that people will cry out to him for his mercy. He responds so that the wicked grow more entrenched in their wickedness and culpability. He responds so that hard-hearted pharaohs are even more hard-hearted. I saw my people. I saw their distress. I heard their cry, and I came down to them to deliver them. In the meantime, I'll make hard Pharaoh's heart even harder in response to my people's prayers. So what is God doing in Afghanistan? I'm just going to say this. Much, much more than we see and hear on the news. If there's any lesson the saints are to get as we work our way through the book of Revelation, it has to be something like this. God Almighty is on his throne. The reigning Lion Lamb is at his right hand. The judgments of God are and will continue to fall on the earth. We seem outnumbered. It seems like the powers that rule are evil powers. God would say, no, I want you to be like that humble, holy widow in Luke 18. Don't lose heart and always keep praying, because I rule and you win and the Lamb will win forever and forever. Do not faint, saints. Do not lose heart, but always pray. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, faith sees a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. For God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's pray. Then our brother Justin will lead us to the Lord's table. God of heaven, on your throne, where the Lamb intercedes for us day and night, based on his own life and offering for us, make us to be a people of hope, demonstrating that hope in constant prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.